Thank you, Lee, for leading us in worship. We appreciate that. It is a joy to be here. I want to just step out from the pulpit, show you folks, this is a suit. In fact, it is a Marion and Barion suit. I thought our theme as we gathered together was the authentic church. Instead, it is to tie or not to tie. But we have remained true to the theme of authentic church. And I thank you for that. One of the things I wanted to share with you last year at the National Conference, we were on this platform as a recipient of Baptist Builders Club. They gave us a $10,000 grant for a daughter church that we were planting in Rittman, Ohio. And sometimes you don't hear about the results of that. We sent a group of our believers and our assistant pastor up there. The money that you gave us, plus the seed money from the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches, our state fellowship, allowed us to begin a church up there, rescue a church. We purchased the building. We replaced the heating system that was desperately in need of that. And I would like to tell you today that they are an independent, autonomous church, Hillside Baptist Church. They're running 135 to 140 on Sunday morning. They're picking up missionaries as they are supporting them, and God is doing great things. I tell you that because I want you to go home, and I want you to tell your people that the GRBC is alive and well. So often as I have come home from conferences, I've had to say, well, how was the conference? And I say, there's this controversy, there's this issue, and right now I want you to have good news. Because of the faithfulness of you as believers and churches, and because of the outreach and the vision of Baptist Builders Club, God is at work. Now, we may not be setting the world on fire, but the spark is beginning to become a flame. And so I want you to understand that as we approach the Word of God with that. As we gather together, I am a born GARBCer. I stand before you on the shoulders of men that have gone before me. My father, my uncle, many other people that have had an impact in my life. And so I want you to realize that my burden is I have come and gone from conferences. As many times I have had godly men lead us and teach us. And my burden has always been as I have left, though, please don't continue to tell us what to do, for we know that. But encourage our hearts. For sometimes we come here as hurting and struggling men. And sometimes when we are out in the ministry, it seems like we are all alone. And we need to sometimes walk away from meeting with fellow pastors and fellow believers and fellow churches and to simply know that we are family. That is one of the thoughts as we approach 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning, that we will see the truth of the matter, that we can know that we are the family of God. And in that, there is the need that we need to keep a balance in our lives, in our ministry. I brought this, and I don't know if it's going to stay on this slick pulpit that we have. I'm used to wood. As you can tell. Old school, again, in that concept. But it is important as we look at our ministry that we keep the bubble in the middle. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as you have heard and looked at, we have been told that there are three parts of this passage. First of all, we are to preach the word in verses 1 through 6. And we were truly blessed with that challenge. Secondly, I want you to note in verses 6 through 10, as we were reminded that we are also to practice the word. For it is one thing to preach it, it is another thing to put it into practice, into effect in our lives. And then we were so rightly reminded last night in verses 11 through 16 that we are also to progress in the word. For simply preaching and practicing, if it does not put leather to our feet, it is no good. We are to be growing. We are to be progressing. It is not necessarily numerically, but in our spiritual lives, we are to become more like Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, as we approach God's word, we are going to look at preaching the word of God, and this is an important ingredient in our lives to the people of God. And we need to keep the bubble in the middle. As important as doctrine is, if you don't have people in the pews, and if we do not have a ministry with people, we will be known as a dead fellowship. And sometimes that has been called out. And it is very, very important that we keep a balance in our ministry as we look at this, and we understand that there the bubble is the middle, is the Word of God on this side and the people of God on this side. And many times as the pastor of the church, we are to remain in the middle, keeping it balanced. We need to see that we can touch people's lives. And as you have heard and know, 1 Timothy, as we approach it, is a polemic book. It speaks against problems in the church. And the church at Ephesus is filled with problems of ungodliness, problems of false doctrines, problems of false practice, of the least is mishandling the care of widows. So as we approach this, and I'd like to thank Ken Spink for giving me this passage as we look at widows and women in the church. But as we approach it, I want you to understand that we are to keep the bubble in the middle. In that, it is rather interesting that the first problem that the church ever encountered was with whom, beloved, in Acts chapter 6? Widows. Obviously, it wasn't totally solved because it carries through in the church at Ephesus in Timothy's life. And I would dare say, if we would throw out all of the safety lines that we have in our government and in our nation, that it would still continue on in the church today. If you go to third world nations and countries, they know what it means for the church to have to step up and to care for widows. We have a retired missionary family in our church. They go over to Africa and serve on 2 or 3 month stints. Mrs. DeYoung has written a book, Widows of the Old Testament, and as she goes and presents workshops, she has over 1,500 to 2,000 widows gathered together for her seminars. For there is a tremendous need of the church to be a family. And not to split apart in factions or perhaps discussions on to tie or not to tie. But how do we truly meet the needs of people that are sitting in our pew? Warren Wiersbe states, I once heard a certain pastor described as a man who is invisible during the week and incomprehensible on Sunday. Again, somebody in his congregation was feeling neglected, don't you think? And our thought and our passage as the bubble in the middle will help us understand that. Our secondary topic is simply this: preach the word to the people of the word. Concern is expressed, first of all, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as you see that. The concern is expressed to us, and it says this: rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder men as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. It is rather interesting as we approach this concept that these two verses explain members of a family. It helps us to understand that we are not simply in the business of touching people's lives, but we are truly a family. That is needed today, and we do need to be reminded in modern theology that church is not a business. It is not a club. It is not a society. But it is the family of God. And the first thing I want us to understand, concerned expressed in this passage, is that we treat one another as family. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 2, that people are listed for us. What a rich store of relationship the Apostle Paul gives us here. And he carries the church with a full span of age and gender. And though we will end up with widows, we have to start with family. How beautiful is the church that people know who they are. Amen. And then they treat one another as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. I would put forth to you that such a graced family knows how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, as our theme verse in chapter 3, verse 15 tells us. It really begins in verse 1 with rebuke, not an elder. These dear saints of God are not to be pushed out of the way. They are not to be ignored or pushed aside. And so often that is easy to do, isn't it? For our focus is upon youth, and we need to do all of these things. If you went to one of the workshops, you found out that one of the greatest demographics that we have in America today is that of senior saints. And our workshop leader reminded us that these people are closest to eternity. And we truly ought to invest in their lives. And so in that, it begins with that age distinction. And we are not to ignore older folk. They are to be loved, honored, and revered as fathers. I mentioned to you that as I began, I come from a history of GRBC people. My dad and my uncle were the Olsen twins in Michigan. If any of you are from that area, I hear tales are still told about them. That's why I left the state, and I live in the wonderful state of Ohio now. But in that, they were early pioneers in establishing the fellowship of churches in eastern Michigan and Michigan, of getting Baptist Children's Home started and Lake Ann started and all of those things. Because of that, I had the wonderful opportunity of not only rubbing shoulders, but getting to know dear, godly men of this fellowship. Dr. Ketchum was a great family friend, and he used to always stay at our home. And I do not mean disrespect, but if you have remembered Dr. Ketchum, as a youngster, I always thought of him as that scary old man with the crazy eye. And in that process, he was the scary old man with the crazy eye on the pulpit. But when he came and sat in our home, he was gracious and kind, and he was like a grandpa to us. I tell you that because I want you to understand that I do believe that our fellowship is in a time of transition. We read the saints that have passed away, and many of those were colleagues of my father's, and they were mentors of mine. And I looked around, and I figured that someone has to take their place. Pastor Odell said he didn't think he was that old last night or yesterday afternoon. I don't think I'm that old, but I'm older than he is. And so as we gather together, I want you to understand that we not only need to respect people, but we need to love them as people. If you'll notice on the overhead, my dad passed away in 1998. I was going through all of his files and things. I found a letter to my dad from Dr. Ketchum. And in it, it was a canceled check for 30 cents. It says this: "Dear doctor," speaking from my dad, "greetings and salutations in the name of our wonderful Lord. I received your check for remuneration of promised soda. I did that not know that along with the great talent of Bible preaching and expositional teaching, that you are an artist. I am complimented that you have made me the privilege of your artistry. It is only fair in the greatest humility to return the check as part of my 1962 income tax deduction. Feel free to use this as a missionary endeavor in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Again, my thanks for your faithfulness in your wager. Can you imagine that there was betting in the GARBC? Have a reply to that from Dr. Ketchum. My dear Mr. Olson, I must take exception to the statement in your letter of January 2nd, 1963. It is slanderous, libelous, downright nasty. You say many thanks for your faithfulness in your wager. I would have you know, my dear Mr. Olson, that this was not a wager. It was a straightforward, honest business proposition. I'd said I'd buy you a soda if you were to get 50 people present. I did not bet that there would be 50 people present. I intended it to be a real encouragement to you and to get out and work to get that many people there. If you did, I'd pay you. You did. I paid you. If you want to return your wages, that's very gracious and generous of you. I thank you. Reply. I don't know why he kept this, but he did. My dearest Dr. Ketchum, with humility and submissiveness and apology, I make reply to your letter of January 11th, 1963. Concerning the slanderous, libelous, and downright nasty statement of the word wager, it might be well to look at the definition of the word wager. It means a gage, a pledge, that which is risk on an uncertain event, also an act of giving a pledge to do something. In light of this definition, I accept your apology. Reply. Dear Mr. Olson, attached here too for your posterity, which must be me because I have it in my hands, to look at my check in the amount of 30 cents, my payment according to Webster for a wager. You may file it, eat it, frame it, or do anything but cash it. I gave you your chance to cash it, and you didn't. It will not be necessary to answer this letter unless you want to talk about the weather or something. What I want you folks to understand is that these men that stand up here and lead our fellowship, that challenge us in the Word of God, are simply people like you and I. And in that, as we are part of the family of God, we need to respond one to another. For in this world today, the GARBC needs the GARBC. And we need one another in that. And that family responsibility is given as the people are described to us. And in that truth, the concern is expressed as the people are shared. But secondly, I want you to notice that in that, there is a mention of younger men as brethren also. And I have spent a long time trying to figure out where I come into this age list. For I still see myself as the young child. And isn't it amazing the things we have for children as they come to the conference now? We have programs. You go outside and they're bouncing on those inflatables. Huge balls are thrown all over the place. Scavenger hunts. Well, I'll tell you, when I was a kid, We used to go to the Billy Sunday Tabernacle at Winona Lake and play in the sawdust for hours on a time. That was our children's programs. So in that, I still consider myself a young man. My wife, my family, my deacons remind me that that's not the case. But in it, there is the distinction that is given to us. And we are told to treat them as brethren. You know, even if they don't understand what a suit is, I am to treat them as a brethren. And as I have raised 4 children and 3 of them were boys, those brethren were always noisy and cantankerous and ornery. They were shouting and yelling at one another, but then they would love one another and put their arms around each other and they would settle down. And that is the concept that we are told to do here. I am not about to ascribe you a classification in this list, but I do want you to know that if you are a child of Jesus Christ and a part of the GRBC, that we are family. And we are to treat each other with respect. Notice it goes on in verse 2 and it says, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters. And in that, we are to love and to honor and to esteem. Again, and that means that they are not to be ignored and left along the side as our younger ladies pick up the ministry. You see, Paul knew. For if you study the comparative passages on this, he seemed to have enjoyed a similar relationship with a mother. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, Paul concludes his book, and he writes this, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. There is the opportunity that the Apostle Paul to treat an older person as his mother, and he stepped up to the point, and he possessed that relationship together. And then fourthly, the list that is given to us is that we are to, as it tells us, to treat the younger as sisters with all purity. They are to be honored again. But may I remind you that he establishes a different directive there with all purity. That means that they are to be guarded and protected. There is something about our family. We have 3 boys, and along came a daughter. The problem is that if you are the daughter with 3 older brothers, they tend to scare everybody away from you. She was protected. She was protected so much that she never even had a date in high school because they were scared to death of what the older brothers would do to them. Our Becca never really appreciated that all of the time. But I want you to understand that that protection is something that is needed in the church of Jesus Christ today. And an immoral, sex-crazed society that is creeping in among the church, there needs to be purity and protection. It can be preached from the pulpit, but it needs to be modeled in the pew. And we need to see that that is a concern that has been expressed from Paul for the people and the practice and the purity that is needed. The practice is that we are to share that together with our family, and the priority is that we are to be a pure church. The problem that we face, though, is that what is happening today is that ministry has become a business or a profession. And again, what we have done is that we have removed ourselves personally so that somehow we become unaffected. Well, we believe, and we minister, and we give, and we pray, but somehow we are distant from our people. And I am standing up here, and they are out there, and they are never in touch. Paul writes, as his concern is expressed, that in that we deal with people with the proper practice, and we maintain a purity in our touch with them, and that they understand that we are real, and we want to touch their lives. We need family so that we can rejoice together, we hurt together, we serve together. This past week, we had a special number for Father's Day that was given. I have a deacon that is since retired because he is taking care of his wife that is completely debilitated with Alzheimer's, basically comatose. She used to be an amazing pianist that would travel and play for quartets and all of those things. For the past 5 years, she's been incapacitated, but this deacon cares for her in his home continually. He's retired off our deacon board. Imagine this, his son took over. His son is now our deacon, and so on Father's Day, he stood up to sing a special number. They had found a tape that their mother had made playing the piano. He explained the situation. And as he gathered together and he sang that song to the accompaniment on her mother, which was just a grainy, ratty cassette tape that must have been played in the barn, there was not a dry eye in the whole congregation. You ever try to preach when you're crying? I mean, I used to be tough, never cry. I'd laugh at Mary Jane when she'd cry watching television. Ugh. Now I have to leave because she'd see me crying in those instances. I cry at weddings. I cry at special music. You want to know why? Because we're family. And in that, let me tell you that there is no greater bond that will bring the church together than for the people to see a pastor that cares. And a pastor that is not afraid to show himself and to reveal himself for who he really is. Whether it is Dr. Ketchum or Steve Olson. The concern is expressed, first of all, for us. Secondly, I want you to note that the care that is exhorted for us in verses 3 through 10. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not the widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well, report of her, for it is good works, she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Notice the care is exhorted within the family relationship at this time. And in it, there is a distinction that is first of all given to us in verses 3 through 6. That distinction is given in three separate categories. First of all, it tells us that there are widows indeed. That probably is a King Jamesism, if you haven't figured it out. I'm old school. And in that, again, it is a wonderful phrase that is shared. Widows indeed. We need to understand as that is shared that it is given to us. And the first program that is mandated in scriptures, it's not a youth program. Isn't that amazing? The first program that is mandated in scriptures is not a children's program. It is a widow's program. Apart from worship and evangelism, breaking of bread and communion and doctrine, the ministry of the local church started out as a ministry to widows. So care is exhorted and the distinction is shared. From the early days of necessity, they had concern for widows. And the concept that is given is that we are to support them financially. The term that is used there, honors widows, is that of financial support, not just giving reverence to them. Widows indeed, first of all, in verses 3 and 5, which means very simply that they are completely alone, without resources, without husband or family to provide support. Secondly, widows indeed are those who are characterized in verse 5 by the hope set upon God and characterized by a godly life. If we are looking at ministry and family activity, Paul places a high priority upon family, first of all, within their own relationships. But now he wants the church to pay attention. And he establishes the distinction of widows indeed. Secondly, notice in verse 4, he gives us widows with impact. And there is no greater impact that we have than in the lives of our children. Amen? We need to understand that concept. For it only takes a generation for the GRBC to come crashing down upon us. It begins at home. As we raise godly children that are willing to step up and to follow in the footsteps of their parents. And in that, these are widows with impact, having raised a family. It is now a time for a return on that investment, if it is possible. But I would remind you that godly impact always gives a return. And these are widows that raised a godly family. The third characteristic or distinction that is given is found in verses 5 and 6, and it's a rather interesting description. Now she that is a widow indeed is desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. I want you to know that I believe that these are the widows in need. For they have made a bad exchange. And in that, sometimes we think of the need of this passage of those that are destitute without any financial support, and that is true. But there is a greater issue that is raised here. Not only do they have no financial support, but secondly, they have no spiritual base to go upon. And the greatest need that we have in our nation today is that we have families that are following Jesus Christ. And we have families that are committed to the call of Jesus Christ. And we are authentic in our churches and in our faith. For we are raising a group of believers that attend church on Sunday morning and they live like the world the rest of the week. And these are not only widows in need, but they are people in need, for notice what it says. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. It is a terrible concept to think that anybody that puts pleasure first is making a bad transaction. And the first thing that they have to do is to have their needs met by the Spirit of God. They may be physically alive, but they are spiritually dead. And they have needs, not for finances, but for a loving Savior. And may I remind you, for a loving church. Those are widows in need. In that distinction, then, we come to verses 7 and 8, and it gives us the directions that we are to do. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You are very familiar with that verse taken out of context. That verse that we use it for is if anybody doesn't work, well, then he's not providing for his family and he's an infidel. But in the context that I have explained for you, what? It's a good application. Don't stop using it. But in it, it is used in relationship of a family with a widow. And we are to understand that concept, that directions are given, first of all, to the pastor, Timothy. Notice that in the directions, he gives this regard in verse 7, preach the truth. Again, in that, he wants us to go back to the doctrinal passage that we have seen in the first four chapters. Timothy, continue to preach the truth. Preach it, preach it, preach it. Where's David Otis Fuller when I need him? I want you to come to this point and understand that that is the relationship that is needed. First of all, there is the demand for distinctive living. Pastors, preach purity, preach holiness, preach standards in your church, and that we will be raising godly families that will take their responsibility. Distinctive living. Secondly, there is a definite liability. There's a definite liability, first of all, for families that are involved. And if you have a widowed mother or grandmother, is the translation here, you are to take that responsibility. Now, we live in a country that probably takes care of that for most of us, doesn't it? Either through insurance programs, Social Security, retirements, go on and on. It does not replace the responsibility of the family. It does not replace the responsibility of the family of God. So in that, we are to understand that in that, there is to be the proper regard with distinctive living and a definite liability, but it always comes back to a direct link to our spiritual condition. That they may be blameless. It is so easy to fall into the tolerance of the world, isn't it? I mean, it is so easy to let someone else take that responsibility. For us as pastors to challenge, to love, to share, to prod, to bring along for purity and righteousness and holiness. For families to say, well, what's your bank account? Where's your Social Security check? But in that, we are to truly understand that there is a direct link to our spiritual condition. That we would follow Jesus. The regard is given, first of all, in the directions in verses 7 and 8, but notice the responsibility that is shared in verse 8. And I'm not going to go into all of this because we have miles to go before the clock runs out. But I want you to understand we love God by loving His people, and God has a special concern for elderly widows and the orphans. The point I want to make at this is that we must live out our Christianity, first of all, in our families. Secondly, in our churches. And thirdly, before the world, for they will know us by our love one another. And my responsibility as a pastor is to find these widows within my circle of influence, whether it's my family or my extended family or my church family. And personally make sure that they are provided for to help them. The results is given if we fail to do that in verse 8, for that we would have denied the faith. Oh, pastor, we'll never deny the faith. Look, we come to church. We give. But are you loving your family? Are you taking care of the needs of those that need it indeed? For the results are critical. Here are God's direction in this first point. People matter. And the bubble is to be in the middle and we are to care for them. Well, in the care that is exhorted, we've given you the distinction and the directions. Notice in verses 9 through 10, the development that is shared, specifically in the role of widows. First of all, the age is that how old are they to be? 60, that's young. But in that, that is the standard that is given. I don't think it was that young in biblical times. For they did not have the lifespan that we have now. But in it, that is the standard that is set. The age is given to us as 60. Secondly, notice the activity that is shared in verses 9 and 10. And it is rather interesting if you read this and you compare the other qualifications that are given for pastor and deacon, with the exception of a few that are distinct to those offices, it is very similar. What that tells me is this, that God wants a holy, active people in the church. God wants a holy, active people in the family of God. There's no excuse for ones to say, well, I'm not in full-time ministry. You're part of the family. There's no excuse for some to say, well, I'm not a deacon. You're part of the family. And it is reiterated over and over and over again, the activity that is demanded. And notice also in verse 10 that he becomes very, very specific then. For it specifies for the afflicted. That she has relieved the afflicted if she has diligently followed every one. What an amazing concept that is given. And in that we see that activity that is shared. And that we are to have a blameless married life in verse 9. We are to have a blessed ministry in verse 10. There it is again, that word ministry. It runs smack against selfishness. Our speaker the other night gave us three words, which was the same word. And again, it is repeated throughout this book. It is integrity, integrity, integrity. And we as pastors need to demand that in our own lives, but we as pastors also need to demand that in the lives of our people and these widows. The standard or the demand that is given to us here is that they have integrity in their relationships. A blessed ministry is given to us that brought up children, which takes sacrifice. Did you know that it takes sacrifice to raise children? I was listening, and my son just 4 weeks ago had a baby girl. And we were sitting there, and we were watching the news together. And the report came out, it cost $280,000 to raise a child, and I think that's an understatement. He looked at me and handed the baby to me and said, "Here, Dad." And I said, "You don't know the half of it. Wait till they're raised and you're still paying for them. That's the killer." But there is a blessed ministry that we share together to have time and energy and concern and compassion for the next generation. That she lodged strangers, again, selflessness. That she washed the saints' feet. A lowly task. We hear that presidents of colleges do that. And staff do that, and students do that. We'll form the line. But what I want you to understand is that there is a ministry that is demanded. Relieve the afflicted, someone that has a tender and compassionate heart. And as we understand the development of this list, the age is given to us, the activities that they are involved with is shared, and thirdly, we see the compassion and care that is given with the affliction. May I remind you, beloved, that a living, healthy faith produces good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Logical, comes right after Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. But it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You have been saved to what, beloved? Serve. To serve. You've been saved to serve. In the concern expressed and the care that is exhorted. Lastly, I want to come to verses 11 through 16 and just note them. There is a caution that is to be exhibited. And for me, this is almost the toughest part of this passage. There is a caution that is to be exhibited. Notice what it says. But the younger widows refuse. Did you catch that? That means that once in a while we have to what? Say no. Have you ever had to say no to hurting, struggling people? We are blessed in our location because we are out in the middle of cow pastures and cornfields. We don't get many drive-bys. I pity you guys in the big city. People come and knock on the door and ask for help and all of those things. So we don't get many of those because our people can't even find our church, let alone strangers. But in that, these are the times that I wish that I were Wesleyan instead of Baptist. And the reason I tell you that is because we get plenty of phone calls. And in those phone calls, people ask us for help. And I say, how did you get the name of our church? Well, we opened up the phone book, and Baptist is the first one in alphabetical order. And so I'm going to enlist the next time Wesleyan Baptist Church, just that they go through the whole list before they get to me. But it is difficult to tell those people no. And you know that many times you're being used, and you know that you begin to recognize the voice and the stories and all of those things. Beware of overcommitment. And in this, again, follow the principles of God's word that he has given that can set the stage. Now, this doesn't help us with people that are in need. But I will tell you that if you apply this passage, are they alive or are they dead? Are they alive to pleasure or dead? Find out. Find out if they have been godly or not. Give them the gospel. See how quick they come back. And in that, you will understand that the directions are given. Do not become overcommitted. I simply ask you to be discerning. Set the standard where God sets it. And it is hard to say no. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 13, there is the temptation to become overindulgent. Paul warned against using charity to encourage people to be idle because it brings tremendous problems within the church. And we need to assist those who have help, but it is not to subsidize sin. So we need to be careful that in that we are not overindulgent. Lastly, understand that it will open up opportunities for criticism. Verses 15 through 16 deal with people that sin. Be careful who you support. And the truth of the matter is that we are to simply proclaim the word to the people of the word and keep the bubble in the middle. May I tell you that families matter. Churches matter. People matter. And we are to be balanced in our ministry. I told you I wanted to be an encouragement to you as we gather together. And I think you know and I know that pastoral ministry gets rather hectic and frenzied at times. This past month has been one of those for us. We've had, I think, a funeral a week. Last week, I had reserves set aside so that I could prepare for this message and this time, not just the word, but prepare my heart. I had probably 3 critical counseling situations, several phone calls. And I'd like to get Jim's secretary that it would work that way, that he could reserve his mornings that way. I have a very good secretary. And if I tell her, please, this is a study day, reserve that, I don't want any interruptions, she barricades the door. But the problem is our studies and our offices are very accessible. So this past week, we had a woman's missionary meeting. They do missionary projects. Heard somebody come down the hallway. I'm plugging my ears because they don't usually come down to talk to Deb. I heard, "Deb, can I talk to the pastor? It'll just take a minute." Deb did her job wonderfully. She said, "No, the pastor's getting ready to speak. This is his study day. He's not to be interrupted. But I really need to talk to him." "No, he'll call you." So she said, "Okay." So Deb came, gave me the message, da-da-da-da. I was busily involved in preparation and studying the Word of God. I was in that impenetrable study that I introduced. Didn't call her that day. The next day I called her back. And I said, "Hello, this is Pastor. I know that you wanted to talk. I'm sorry, just so busy. What can I do for you?" I had just preached a message on tough skin. She said, "Pastor, I want to ask you to forgive me, for I was mad at you." What's new? In that concept. "I got mad at you because you ignored me." And I thought, how did that happen? How did that happen? "You remember when I came to you at the door when you were shaking?" There you go. "When you came and I asked you to please meet with my husband because he was struggling with some issues and you haven't yet. You ignored me. And I got mad at you. And I want you to forgive me." I caught my breath in the midst of all of my busyness. There was somebody that was neglected. Amen. There was someone that needed my call. And I said, "No, please forgive me. For I just didn't have the time to do that yet." She says, "Pastor, it's no problem. The issue was with me, not with you. I just want you to forgive me." And we did. And she said, "Everything's fine. Thanks for preaching that message. It touched my heart." Number one, someone responds to a message. That's a good thing, isn't it? Number two, I've got a call to make when I get home. And I'll bet if you think hard enough, you will too. You see, it's about people and the bubble in the middle. And I trust that God will encourage our hearts to be faithful to the Word of God, and that God will allow us to be a blessing to someone today. May God encourage your hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for the practical truths of this passage. May we preach the Word to the people of the Word. And may there be progress in our lives. May Jesus Christ be praised. For it's in His name that we ask it. Amen.